Well, it's really good to be with you. I've never had a video introduction before, so that was kind of unique. I'm just hoping they remember Rob's name when he shows up at my church this morning. So, just to let you guys know, yeah, it's a very pleasure for me to be here. I'm excited. Actually, I'm very privileged to be here, but I'm very privileged to have Rob as a not only just a mentor and partner in the gospel, but a friend. And for some of you may not know that sometimes it's important not only to have someone to share, bounce ideas off of, or any of those kind of things, but even more importantly, it's good to find another pastor that you can share laughs with, right? And sometimes that's very much missing in the pastoral ministry, someone you can just get together, cut loose, and enjoy. And Rob is certainly that for me, as well as just being a good one to go to for a source of wisdom. Just to tell you guys just a quick background about me, I've been in pastoral ministry. I think this is coming up on 15 years. Before this, I spent 7 years in the Canadian government. If you have ever heard of CSIS, I was a counter-terrorist investigator for those 7 years living in Ontario. While I was there, I ended up attending a really great Baptist church. Some guys built into me and felt that call to ministry. So I ended up attending the Master's Seminary in California under John MacArthur, where I've done my master's and my doctorate. After that, I've pastored in Illinois, Ontario, and for the last 10 years, I have been here in beautiful British Columbia. So it's kind of one of those things about BC. No one talks about it outside of BC, you know that? And I soon learned that it's part of your plan, otherwise we'd have far too many people here. So, not only did I first begin pastoring in Squamish, but Victoria, I met my wife here. Her name is Daniela. She's actually from the Langley area. She can't be here today, but she sends her two boys with us. We proudly all live together, along with three dogs in Squamish. Now, before I go any further, there's one thing I wanted to say to you guys who exist here at Cloverdale Baptist. Just in my studies last week, I was noting all the similar introductions that Paul has, whether you're reading in Ephesians or Colossians or Philippians or 1 Thessalonians. He gives us this type of an introduction, and I'm going to read you the one out of Romans. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. One of the things that I searched for when I first came to BC, I actually came to be with a friend, is I wanted to find which ones were the solid churches, which were the churches that were consistently gospel-centered. You know what church came up time and time again? Cloverdale Baptist, Cloverdale Baptist, Cloverdale Baptist. And believe it or not, it wasn't Rob, or it wasn't your leaders, but it was you guys, the church itself. And it brought me to Paul's words when he writes in Ephesians 1. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I'm thankful for you. I am. I'm thankful that you guys hold conferences that I can send my members of my church with trusted speakers of those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for remaining strong and firm in the gospel, especially now we live in a time where churches settle for weak pastors and weak leaders and wish to capitulate to the culture. And the reasons why most churches fail, it's not because of the pastors or the leaders. It's because God's people no longer endure sound doctrine and sound preaching. I give you guys praise and thanks for that. No matter where I've been able to always connect, which I didn't know Rob till 4 years later into my BC journey, where he's become that friend. So thank you for remaining strong in the gospel and following the God-ordained men and women who lead you guys here in the faith. So well done. So now we're going to get to the reason why you are like this, and this is my favorite topic. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? We can applaud Jesus, right? Hey. So please turn with me in your text to Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. The story written down here for us in God's inerrant word is also found for us in Matthew 15. But I'm going to be using Mark's version predominantly, and we're going to go back to Matthew at a certain time. But many of you guys are going to know the story, that this is the story of Jesus Christ and the Syrophoenician woman, which is a very interesting piece of text because there's critics, liberal critics, believe that in this text, Jesus actually sins. That's what they point to. They're going to point to. We know that's a lie, right? Yeah, so we don't pay attention to that. But by going through and understanding the text, we're going to see how very wrong that they are. But before I tell you what we're going to talk about, I am going to read the text in its entirety for you right now. It's very short. So, verse 24 of Mark chapter 7, and from there, that is Jesus, he arose, and where he was back in Capernaum, back in Galilee, and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he, Jesus, entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet Jesus could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. May God add his blessing to his word. So we're going to start. I'm just going to move through the text with you. I'm going to ask you some questions, and we're going to take a look at what's going on in this text. So beginning in verse 24, and from there, as I said, Jesus Christ is in Galilee. And I don't know if you understand, there's certain phases to the life of Jesus Christ. The first phase, I call them four phases. The first begins with his birth, and it ends at the time of the trials in the wilderness. The second is he begins his public ministry, where he spends over a year and a half in Galilee, and while he's there, he's preaching the gospel. Then after that 1.5 years, there's this segue to this new phase of his ministry, and that phase is about preparing his disciples for the ministry that they will be carrying on without him. All right, you with me on that? This is the beginning of that transition where Jesus isn't so much wanting to engage with the crowds, but he wants to engage with the select group of people that he wants to prepare them for the ministry that's going to happen beyond them. So you with me on that one? So he needs to do something. And one of the things that Jesus Christ needs to do, he needs to get away. He needs to get away. So it writes for us, it tells us right here. So he went from Galilee, Capernaum, and he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Three important questions that I want to answer for you today. The first question is, why is Jesus leaving Galilee? In fact, this is the first recorded part that he's actually leaving Israel. And I've already kind of answered that question. But we're going to get to it in a second. The second question is, why is Jesus going to Tyre and Sidon of all places? And the third question is, what is significant about Tyre and Sidon? So the first question is, why is Jesus leaving Galilee with his apostles? Well, it begins with that context I just gave you, that breakdown. By the time Jesus is in this part of the ministry, he's the greatest thing that's going on in the world right now. He is everywhere he goes in Galilee. Crowds are immense. He finds himself having to preach from boats. He's in fields. He can't go into towns. Everybody's around him. The preceding text to this, all the leaders from Jerusalem are coming down and they're wanting to question him. And when I say leaders, we're talking about the religious leaders who represent the government as well as, and I say government, I don't mean Rome, but the Jewish way of doing things. They're asking him questions. So Jesus finds himself wanting to get away. And the third aspect to this, John 7 actually tells us that in the southern part of Israel, he is hated. He's hated so much that they are seeking to kill him. So Jesus has this goal. He's got to train these men. And now he's got to find a place to get away. Going south, there is no way he's going to do that. So he goes north. He actually goes northwest. You with me on that one? You guys know where Israel, you guys got to have that map in your head. But anyway, he's going to go west to the ocean, the Mediterranean, and he's going to go north into what is known as Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon. And here, he wants to get away from them. So he's here, he wants a quiet place. Now, why Tyre and Sidon? And we're going to cover why that is significant in a moment. But like I said, it's about 120 miles northwest of Galilee. Scholars tell us it would probably take them in that time about 2 weeks to get there. So let's take a look at verse 24. So this is all what's going on. It's kind of, Mark just uses this short economy of words, but that's all the stuff that's going on in the background. Verse 24, it says, "And he," that's Jesus, "entered a house and did not want anyone to No. So if there was a place that you needed to go where you didn't want anybody to find you, this is the place. Why? Well, let me tell you. To say that you are going to Tyre and Sidon in modern-day Israel is like a modern-day Jew saying, "I'm going to Mecca for the holidays." It's like a group of pastors saying, "We're going to go have a prayer meeting down in Vegas," right? Like, it just doesn't happen. Those are stupid places to go. They're full of temptation. They're full of sin. These aren't the kind of places you want to be seen hanging out. But for Jesus, he has got a plan. But what does the Bible tell us about this area, Tyre and Sidon? Well, it was the place where it was denounced by the prophets Ezekiel and Zechariah. You remember Jezebel, that wicked queen in the Old Testament? Well, guess where she was from? And she was married to Ahab, who was said to have done more evil in the eyes of God than all those who came before him. Tyre and Sidon was known as the place where they tormented God's prophets. It was the center and source of Baal worship. Remember that foreign, horrible, I don't even want to call it religion, that infatuated the Jews and caused so much problems with their false worship and the pollution that it brought to northern Israel, that it got so bad, God wiped out northern Israel using the Assyrians. And as the Jewish historian Josephus is quoted as saying, they were notoriously our bitterest enemy. So by this time, it's a known Greek culture. They're ruled by Rome, but it's a place that no Jew would ever go to. So continuing in verse 24, notice what he says. Yet Jesus could not be hidden. If you're using a New American Standard, it said, yet Jesus could not escape. Notice. Listen, I don't know. When Jesus makes plans to get away, whether he uses Airbnb or VRBO, but whatever he used in secret, it wasn't fooling anybody. The reality is the people in Tyre of Sidon did know about Jesus. Mark 3, verses 7 to 8 said, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, which is way south of Jerusalem, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd all heard that he was doing, they came with him. That's how famous Jesus is. And as the message of Jesus Christ traveled south and north, so did it to Tyre and Sidon. Let's take a look, verse 25. Notice it says, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. If you have an NASB, it says, but after hearing of him. Okay, I'm going to ask you guys, some of you guys might have taken seminary, studied Greek. What does that word immediately mean? Does it mean to take one's time? Does it mean to think about it? Of course not, right? Immediately means immediately. It means to do something with no hesitation. It means that as soon as she heard that Jesus was there, she went, what? Immediately to Jesus, right? She's not thinking about it. She's not asking, should I or shouldn't go? She doesn't ask her friends, take a poll. It means she's doing something right away. So here is Jesus trying to get away from the crowd. He's trying to get away from the leaders. He's trying to get away from the distractions of ministry. And this woman shows up at his door. This woman who somehow got word that Jesus was local. Back to verse 25. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Note the word beg. This isn't the type of polite, aristocratic type of begging. Excuse me. Jesus. Jesus, are you there? Excuse me. No, that's not the kind of begging that she's doing. This is a woman who's falling down, yelling, screaming, crying, and having what is an emotional moment. What it means is she's begging, 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 and the term means to keep begging. One author, scholar on the subject said, it would have been like she was a donkey braying outside, non-stop calling out for the name of Jesus. So Jesus in this house, he's trying to have a quiet time with his apostles, and there's this woman banging on the door, banging, begging, begging, begging. Please help me. Please help me. Please help me. And how does Jesus respond? Well, the Gospel of Matthew 15:23 says, but Jesus did not answer her a word. Silence. Let me ask you a question. Do you remember any other story in the Gospels where Jesus did something like this? That he remained silent? That he did not respond? This can't be the Jesus we know. Jesus never turns his back on anyone. So how bad is her begging? Well, there's a little bit of comedy here because in Matthew 15:23, it said, and his disciples came and begged Jesus saying, send her away for she is crying out after us. So he's got this situation where there's this house, there's this woman begging, begging, begging for Jesus, and guess what the apostles are doing? Jesus, get rid of her! Jesus, get rid of her! Jesus, get rid of her! We're begging you! Get rid of her! Right? So it's just this loud commotion that's going on in this house. We can almost laugh at it. Now let me ask you a question. Instead of begging Jesus to send the woman away, why don't the disciples simply ask Jesus to heal her daughter? Wouldn't that be the easy way out of this situation? Like, Jesus, just go ahead, just don't say anything, just heal her. They've been with Jesus for over 2 years at this point of his ministry. They've seen Jesus heal hundreds, literally thousands of people. Do you know the scriptures tell us that there was nobody that Jesus didn't heal? So it's not as if they don't think he has the power to heal this woman. They've seen Jesus throw out demons. They've never been a problem for him. Like I said, has Jesus ever, I mean ever, refused anyone before? The fact of the matter is he could heal her and they could get back to doing whatever they wanted to do. But let me tell you why the disciples don't ask Jesus to heal this woman. Ready? I'm going to tell you why. They don't believe this woman is worth it. The disciples, these men who will eventually die for the gospel, at this point of their lives, do not believe this woman is worth the healing. They don't think she's worth it. You see, this woman doesn't meet her standard, their standards. Let's go back to verse 26. They call her a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. The Gospel of Matthew says she is a Canaanite woman. One commentator states, of all the people that we read in the Gospels to approach Jesus, this is the one person who has got the most going against her. Let me just give you some of her qualifications. One, she is a woman. And I don't mean that in our type of patriarchal culture, but under Roman law, you could put your wife to death. It didn't matter. They had no say at all. You could legally kill her in this exclusively male-dominated society. Two, like I said, she was a Gentile, a non-Jew. She's not a part of, in their minds, God's people. She is a Canaanite. Now get this, Canaanites weren't even supposed to exist. The fact that Canaanites existed meant that God's people did not do their job in the Old Testament to drive everyone out of that land. That was supposed to be all for God's people. And not only that, she had an unclean spirit in her home. It was in her daughter, probably younger than 12. Here's another question. How do you think this daughter is demon oppressed? Do you really think it had anything to do with the little girl? Do you think that the reason why this woman is begging to Jesus is because the daughter was playing around in demonic circumstances? No. It was her. She was the one involving herself in demonic activities, and now she has a daughter that is being tormented because of her activities, most likely with Baal worship or some of those offshoots of that religion. Now, there's a contrast that Mark makes in this gospel. Previous to running into this Syrophoenician girl, there's religious rulers, distinguished men, come from Jerusalem to ask Jesus. These are the religious authorities, the people of power, people of prominence, people that felt great coming to Jesus. And the topic was there food that could make you unclean, right? Remember, Jesus ended up telling them, it's not the food that makes you unclean, but resides in your heart. So do you think this woman ever thought about blaming something that was outside of herself for what's going on? The woman knows she's unclean because of what is existing in her. Now, I want you to imagine something with me for a second. You're this woman. You pursued false gods. And this dear, darling child that you love, this daughter, is now afflicted with your sin. She's possessed. She's oppressed. She is tormented by demons. How would you feel? Let me tell you how I believe she feels. I believe she feels shame. Shame. Anybody else ever feel shame before? How about ashamed? What about gut-wrenching shame? The Christian counselor Ed Welch defines this word for us. Shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. Another way to say it is you are disgraced because you acted less than human. You were treated as if you were less than human, and you associated with something less than human, and there are witnesses. Anyone here ever feel this type of shame? That you are somehow unacceptable? Maybe it's for something you did. Maybe it was even something that someone did to you. Well, the fact of the matter is, when we have this experience of shame, much like this woman, we usually respond in one of three ways. The first way that many people accept their shame is they just accept it. I'm a person of no value. We accept the lie that we are nothing and we are not worth anything to God. We are no good. We will never amount to anything. Maybe we will never be the people our parents wanted us to be. People who fall in that category tend to self-destruct. They will turn to alcohol, drugs, gambling perhaps, horrible relationships. These type of people will ignore actually relationships. They will go hobby to hobby, searching, seeking somewhere to find acceptance. They will feel sorry for themselves. They will not care, all the while blaming others. In the extreme, people who feel this shame give away their bodies and their emotions to others, just hoping, if not for a lifetime, maybe just a year or even a day, where someone will think of me as being valuable. Does anybody know that type of shame? You've certainly met people who feel that way, right? Now, there's a second way that we deal with shame. The second way is what I did with my shame. When I was young, I was at university. I'll tell you a little quick story about me. I served with Athletes in Action under Campus Crusade. Kind of a big deal. And you guys can remember, imagine me, right? That, eh? I was around 22, good looking, athletic, right? That's the way I keep telling myself. But I felt like, you know, you have the whole future is ahead of you when you're 22. You're invulnerable. And I remember one of my leaders telling me, hey, there's a cute girl over there and she's interested in you. And I kept thinking, wow, I wonder, is it because of my good looks, maybe my athleticism? Maybe she sees my leadership potential. Maybe it's because I'm such a godly guy. So I start to get to know this woman who, at the time, I believe she's good looking. And I finally got to asking her, what is her that drew her to me? And the answer was, because my parents were divorced. Now, you had to understand, I grew up in the 80s. Nobody came from divorced homes in the church. And you had to understand, when she told me that this was the reason why she was interested in me, it was like someone telling me that they had a crush on me for the big hunch on the back that looked like the hunchback in Notre Dame. You know the guy, he lives in dark places away from people and he keeps to the shadows and he wears a cowl and he doesn't want anybody to know he has that hunch. That was me. I was the one who was for the divorced kid, and that was my shame like no other. And I'm going to tell you why. I actually grew up in a church that held my mom, even though my dad split, took off. She was somehow responsible. And I was going to be like my dad. They would tell my mom, there's a good potential your son will end up in jail. I'm not exaggerating. You really need to keep an eye on him. There's a good chance he will end up in trouble. Now, if that wasn't enough, there was this popular Bible teacher at the time, and if I said his name, you guys would know most of him. He used to do these conferences on the family. And one of the things that he used to teach on was how to divorce-proof your children's marriage. And one of the top ways to divorce-proof your child's marriage was never let them marry someone from a divorced family. So everyone in the church who would have seen this, heard this, and I'm suddenly all of a sudden realizing there's not a single girl in this church would be allowed to marry me. So not only do I have this stigma of my own sin that I got to deal with, I got to apparently deal with the stigma of my dad's sin on me that's going to apparently send me to prison. And now every other single girl in the church is just told, don't marry BK because he's from a divorce family. So my identity became my shame. And what did I do? I covered it up like the hunchback of Notre Dame covered up his hunch. I wouldn't let anyone in. I wouldn't tell anybody the truth. And I covered it up with pride and judgmentalism. There was one thing I swore is I was going to be more Christian than any other non-divorced parents' kids. Every Bible study, every training institute. I wanted to be a great Christian, a great Christian leader. I wanted to be identified by my good works. No, I wanted my works to be great. And you know what I did so well at? Judging others. Those kids that went to Bible school, man, I would know my theology better. Now let me tell you something about the judger. There is no room for grace. And the reason is because we believe there's no grace for us. You see, this is what shame does to us. Today we judge all the time. It might be our families don't look like our families. We may look at someone differently because they speak differently. Maybe their kids aren't homeschooled or go to a Christian school like ours. But the fact of the matter is, we live in a world that seeks to shame others. Shame makes us feel unworthy, makes us feel broken, it makes us as if we have no hope. Now imagine if the sin that I had because my parents was divorced was something that I did. Man, that would be bad news. But there's a third way to deal with our shame, and we learn it here from this Gentile Canaanite woman. Let's go back to our text. So here comes this woman banging on Jesus' door. She is a Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman, a pagan worshiper, an enemy to God's people, a woman who pursued demons to the point that her daughter was oppressed. We find her at this door crying, begging, pleading over and over, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Let me ask you a question. Do you feel sorry for her? I mean, really, can you really blame the disciples for them not wanting Jesus to heal their daughter? What happens if I told you about my Uncle Larry? My Uncle Larry, he was a good Christian man, he was a great father, had three kids, loves the Lord, and he died of cancer at their age of 38, leaving behind a beautiful wife and three great kids. Would you find yourself asking the question, why God? Why did that happen to Larry? Let's be honest, probably would, right? Now, what if I told you about my Uncle Daryl? My Uncle Daryl's the one who smoked 10 packs of cigarettes and drank a bottle of whiskey a day. He wasn't a good husband and he wasn't a good father. But before he passed away, he became a believer, died of lung cancer. Would you ask the question, why God? Would you feel the same way towards my Uncle Larry as you would my Uncle Daryl. We feel badly for both, but let's be honest. For the 10-pack-a-day smoker, nobody claims God was unjust. Why do we think so differently between Larry and Daryl? I'm going to tell you why. It's because we think that grace is something to be deserved. The reason we think this way, it's because we believe that grace is something to be deserved. Although we don't say that, deep down we feel that way. I believe 2,000 years ago, that's what the disciples thought on this day. The Jews, they were the one that deserved grace, God's grace, mercy, and God's healing. This woman, isn't she getting the justice she deserves? In Matthew 15:22, the woman says, "Have mercy on me." Now think about it. If you had your child that you got in horrible, demon-possessed situation, for lack of a better word, and you came to Jesus, who would you ask mercy for? The daughter, right? You would say, "Have mercy on my daughter." If you were to talk to your friends, they'd say, "Hell, take the scrapbook pictures. Take the really cute pictures of her daughter and show Jesus. And maybe she's just wearing that really cute little dress that you bought her when she was 5 and she was down by this sea. She looks so cute. Jesus will fall in love and Jesus will do something." But this woman is admitting, "My daughter is in the situation that she is because of me." And when she says, "Have mercy on me," while she's crying, begging, yelling, wailing, shouting, demanding, she realizes that she brings nothing to the table. She has no religious credentials. She has no cultural credentials. She has no moral credentials. She doesn't even have gender credentials to make this type of demand. In fact, demonically speaking, she is the exact opposite. So we find this woman, this Canaanite woman, sworn enemy of the Jews, shows up, and she teaches us how to approach Jesus with our shame. "Have mercy on me." Jesus' response, let's look at Mark 7:27. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Let's be honest, when we hear Jesus say that, we kind of wonder if there's some kind of error. In fact, this is the term that critics say Jesus sinned. They were calling her a dog. But that's not what's going on here. You see, when we're full of shame, this makes total sense to us, doesn't it? We feel that we're not worth it. However, Jesus is not calling this woman a dog. For the Jew, a dog was a mangy mongrel. Dogs were wild, they were scavengers, they fed on dead things, they lived in dumps, they were unclean. To call a Jew a dog would be a great insult. But she's not a Jew, is she? The word for dog here does not mean a mangy mongrel. It means a cute, domesticated house dog. In fact, if you were using the King James Version, it would say little dog. You see, for the Gentile, this wasn't an insult. They had these pets. They allowed them in their homes. So is Jesus, in simply stating this, is it proper to take food from your own kids and feed the dogs? Of course not. But Jesus is teaching his disciples something. And this is the whole reason why Jesus comes to Tyre, to a house where this woman will show up begging at the door, to teach the disciples a living teaching moment. And it's to hear Jesus say,
I love you, but I love these people too.
My blood is red enough for the religious outsider. My blood is red enough for the ignorant, my enemies, the shameful. Yet even those that did shameful, embarrassing acts, yes, even those that had shameful acts done to them, Jesus says, I am here to give you mercy as well. You see, this was God's plan from the beginning. Genesis 22 tells us that all the nations of earth were to be blessed through Abraham. Joel 2:32 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And guess what? Everyone just didn't mean Jews. It meant everyone. But when you study the Gospels, you understand that Jews struggled with this. Have you ever felt this way? That someone wasn't worthy? That someone wasn't like you enough? They're crude, they swear, they go to movies, maybe they don't recycle. Maybe they don't do family like you do family. Can you believe the preacher's not wearing a tie? They do not live a good enough life, so why would I bother to share the message of Jesus Christ with them? Then maybe it's you. You're the one who's full of shame. You do all the religious things. Maybe you come to church, attend all the prayer meetings, the Bible studies, but you still feel inside like a hypocrite. Even when you condemn the hypocrite, you know you are one too. The fact of the matter is you never feel worthy, not because you believe God is a holy God and you are aware of how sinful and messed up you are. You just feel you are not worthy. You know what I say to that? Good. Maybe that's the way you're supposed to feel. Maybe you're supposed to feel not worthy of the gospel. And instead of trying to justify yourself with every type of work or lie that you keep telling yourself, you will finally come to Jesus and beg for mercy. You'll accept that Jesus just isn't the God of the Jews, God, that Jesus Christ isn't just for those who have the right religious credentials, but the fact of the matter is, God is God over everyone. And I have it on pretty good authority, God saves Baptists too. And because God is God over all, he's Savior over the Jew, the Gentile, the outsider, the insider, the hypocrite, the legalist, the shamed, the shameful, the divorced, and even the children of divorced parents. So this woman who understands that Jesus is Lord recognizes him as the Son of David. You know what that means? She recognizes him as the Messiah. Even at this point in their lives, the disciples don't even understand that yet about Jesus. She shows great understanding in verse 28. She answers him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. What she's saying is, yes, I know I'm not your priority right now, but the bread that falls from your table is the same bread. That bread is good enough for me. What the disciples did not understand, she understood perfectly. She understood that God's love and forgiveness is not just for the just, the one who has it together, who follows all the laws. God's love is for the shameful, the shameless, the outsider. God's love is for the one who needs God's mercy. It's a truth that the great reformer Martin Luther once said, you are more wicked than you ever believed, but at the same time, you are more loved and accepted than you ever dared to hope. Mark 7:29, Jesus responds, and he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter,
And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Matthew's rendition says, "Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Now, I want you to pay attention to how her faith worked. This woman just isn't trying out Jesus. She doesn't believe in Jesus because of what he does. She believes in Jesus because of who he is. He is the Son of David. She's not trying on Jesus just to free her daughter. She goes to Jesus because she knows he is the only way. She heard, she believed, she came. And sometimes that's where God puts us. He puts us in desperate places where we know the only person we can cry out is the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. We get tired of our works, do we not? We get tired of trying to do it our way. When Jesus is just simply asked, "Believe me." I never ask people if they believe in Jesus. I meet tons of people that believe in Jesus. But I ask people if they believe Jesus. Because if you believe Jesus, that means you believe every word he says and you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this woman persisted when Jesus was silent. She reasoned when Jesus spoke. And she simply believed Jesus. She knew the mere crumbs from the table of Jesus Christ's abundant power and blessings was enough to save her daughter. My friend, salvation is dependent on two things. It's the understanding that you have nothing of value to offer God and that you are lost without him. And the second is that Jesus Christ is the only one that brings value, and he is the only one that can save you. If you understand these two things, you're in a good place. You're in a place of great faith. Amen? Let me pray for you. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, I thank you for allowing this church to endure my over-length sermon, but I pray that they would be humbled by who you are as Jesus Christ, that even in this moment you are using this woman who's so full of shame, but yet gets to her end of the rope, that she knows that there's only one person that can help her, and it is the person you, Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, she doesn't come willing to take no, but she begs and she begs and she begs because she knows the God that you are. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who feels too ashamed to come to you, may you break them of that belief. May you break them of that lie. Lord, there's so many things that shame us, whether we're from divorced homes or divorced ourselves. Maybe we had broken relationships with our parents. Maybe we suffered shame because someone sinned against our body when we were younger, and we carry around that. And that's what identifies us. There's only one person that can break that cycle, and that is you, Jesus Christ. I pray that those who are trapped in shame would come to you to be freed of that shame, O Lord. That you are the one with the key to that prison. You are the one who is able to remove the shackles of that shame. And ultimately, all freedom exists in you. Father, I pray for this church. I pray as I heard of them 10 years ago and give thanks to them, I pray that they continue to reach out to the broken, the lost, the legalists like myself, who thought they were better than anyone, and it was only through your kind mercy that I was able to finally be broken of that. To know that you loved me because of your great love, that there was nothing of me in value and there was nothing I could do to change that. It was both humbling and freeing at the same time. Father, we just give you thanks for Pastor Rob's word in Squamish. I'm envious of my people just to be there. I long to be with them, to hear the word, and I pray that they would use that word mightily in your presence there. We thank you for these things, in your most holy, heavenly, precious name. Amen.